in your Bibles to these three stories that we read in the earlier part of the service in the 8th chapter of Matthew's account of the Gospel. In the past week or two, as we've started this series of studies, we have noticed the emphasis that is recorded here in Matthew's Gospel, that the presence and the words and the works of Jesus resulted again and again in great crowds of people following after him. You have it at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, and seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That is, he drew apart from the crowds. If you look down to the end of chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Chapter 8, verse 18, where our reading starts tonight. Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from the highly populated side of the Sea of Galilee over to the other side. And therefore we see not only the emphasis on the crowds following him, but an emphasis on the fact of Jesus seemingly consistently withdrawing from the crowd. And this was not because he didn't care about them, because later on in chapter 9 at verse 36 we read, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw the crowds and crowds of people, his heart just went out to them. And yet we have it here that again and again and again he withdrew from the crowds. Now, why did he withdraw? I would suggest three different reasons. And the first reason, and it's evident, I think, in our story tonight, in the middle part of the story, his need for rest. If you look at verse 25, you find Jesus in the boat in the middle of the storm, lying sound asleep. And one of the reasons that he withdrew from the crowds was the need for rest. And the need for a rest from the demands of the ministry and of his care for the people. And the lesson we need to learn here is that if even Jesus, with his perfectly integrated, balanced personality, and with his perfect fellowship with God, if even Jesus needed to come aside and rest, then we need it all the more. And it is important that we should learn this lesson. And it is not sufficient to give the excuse, if excuse is the right word, is that there are so many demands and so many needs. Jesus was simply surrounded by needs. Tremendous needs, and the needs were being drawn to him like things to a magnet. But the need, and the need of people, does not constitute the call. And therefore he withdrew from the crowds in order to rest. The second reason I believe that he withdrew from the crowds was simply this, that the enthusiasm of a crowd can be, in the context of the work of the gospel, both a distraction and a danger. First, on the level of popular reaction, when you get a lot of people who will always follow a crowd. You see cartoons and comedians make jokes about it and all the rest of it, that if two or three people start a queue, In no time at all, the queue will grow longer and longer, and then people will say, what are we queuing for? And in actual fact, they're queuing for nothing. It was a hoax. It's not for nothing, you see, that the Bible says, all we like sheep. And there is this kind of danger whenever there is a crowd, but particularly in the context of these opening chapters of Matthew, the danger was this, that the crowd, and I think there's evidence for this, the crowd was getting so excited about the miracles, that is especially the miracles of healing, so excited with regard to the miracles that they had neither the time nor the inclination to think of the message that Jesus was proclaiming. And that's the second reason, I believe, that he withdrew from the crowds. And the third reason, I believe, is concerned with this whole matter of healing. And the healing miracles recorded in Scripture can be misunderstood. If you look at chapter 8, verse 17, you find, after speaking about the healing and the casting out of demons, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. And that's a somewhat free quotation, not an exact quotation, but a free quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, possibly the fourth verse. Now, does this mean, as some people say, and as quite a number of people say in our own day and generation within the context of the gospel, does this mean that physical healing is part of the atonement? Now, that's what people say. That healing is part of the atonement, quoting Isaiah 53, and therefore is to be preached as much as forgiveness is preached. And my answer to that is no. I do not think there is biblical warrant for that. I know that it is true to say that Jesus took to himself all the consequences of the fall of man. And that's a mighty statement to make. All the disastrous consequences to the human race as a result of the fall, he took upon himself. Not just in sympathy, but in atonement. And this was to lead to the cross, where, as one of our great hymns says, he was left alone with human sin. And there's a statement to ponder when you try to work out a biblical doctrine of the atonement. Left alone with human sin. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Yes, he took our infirmities and bore our diseases, and the fruit of that bearing on the cross is seen, I think only ultimately seen, it was hinted at in the hymn that we've just been singing, in the words we read in the book of Revelation chapter 21, I think it's verse 4, where the conditions of heaven are described in what I can only call glorious negatives. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, mourning no more, crying no more, pain no more, for the former things have passed away. And I confess sometimes it's difficult to think properly about heaven, because we find it so difficult to think of an order of existence in which there are none of these things that grieve and hurt and crush and distress and tear our hearts out. But you see, all these things he took. He bore our infirmities and our diseases. Now, what I'm saying does not in any sense mean that I do not believe the healing miracles in the Bible. Of course I believe the healing miracles in the Bible. I have no doubt at all about God's power to heal people's bodies and people's minds. He can do it, He does do it, and I have seen it happening. But there is a mystery. A very profound mystery. Because sometimes He heals, and sometimes He doesn't. And all we can do in that kind of mystery is to trust. I sat and pondered these things at home, and I noticed in one commentary, and I hesitate to refer to this, but a very worthy commentary, and the man was reminding us of Jesus' words, that it is better to enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed or broken or limited than to have all the faculties and all the blessings that we would like to have and lose out on our eternal destiny. I remember long, long years ago, I think it was at the time of the funeral of the old father of the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen, that we sang in church this hymn that's in our church hymnary. Now the laborer's task is o'er, now the battle day is past, now upon the further shore lands the voyager at last. Father, in thy gracious keeping, leave we now thy servant sleeping. There the tears of earth are dried, there its hidden things are clear, there the works of life are tried by a juster judge than here. There the penitents that turn to the cross their dying eyes, all the love of Jesus learn at his feet in paradise. There is a mystery, and there will always be a mystery. There will always be times when, if not from our lips, then certainly from our hearts, and God wouldn't mind if it came from our lips as well, there comes the anguished cry, "Why, Lord, why, why?" And the person who says, "Trust me," is the person who said, in the darkness of Calvary, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So every time that we say "why," there is, oh, in an infinitesimal moment, there is immediately by our side him who also said, "Why?" And out of his "why," there came the opening of the very gates of paradise. And it is saying all these things, and I think rightly saying all these things, that we bring ourselves now to the first of the three incidents that we have in our scripture reading tonight. And those who read their Bibles carefully will have noticed that already in chapter 8 we have had three miracles. We have three miracles in our second part, or three stories in our second part of the chapter. And I think we have other four specific incidents in chapter 9. It's all happening, you see. And we have here in verses 18 to 22, three men. As I indicated in reading, the Revised Standard Version seems to suggest in verse 21, another of the disciples, that both these men were disciples. The New International Verse makes a clear distinction that the second man was rightly called a disciple, but the scribe was not to be called a disciple. I don't really know, and I'm not in a position to judge, and I don't think the original Greek gives a great deal of indication, and a lot depends on what we mean by a disciple. But the scribe came. That's an interesting thing, because the scribes, as a company, didn't like Jesus. They tended to stand aloof from him. But this scribe came. And a scribe, you see, was a man whose job was to teach scripture in the synagogue. And it would appear that he had been listening to Jesus. And he had been profoundly impressed both by the authority of Jesus. Remember the end of chapter 7, he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was impressed with the authority of Jesus, and he was impressed by the attentiveness of the people. And maybe this poor scribe thought, I wish my congregation would listen to me the way they listened to Jesus. It's a very understandable reaction on the part of those who are called to be preachers. And so he came to Jesus, and it would appear that his reaction was quite spontaneous. And he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? But try to remember that this man's job was teaching the scriptures in the synagogue. And therefore he would be very, very familiar with the scriptures. And there is a possibility that there was in his mind, even as he was speaking to Jesus, the words from the story of Ruth. And in Ruth chapter 1 at verse 16, remember there are the words, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And it may have been that this just welled up in the mind and the heart of the scribe, and he blurted it out, "Oh Jesus, wherever you go, I'll go with you." And I think we've got to be impressed by the honesty of Jesus, who said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It didn't, on one level, it didn't seem to be a very tactful response to what we could call an inquirer. And I don't think in any sense that Jesus was trying to quench eagerness. But what Jesus was doing was to try to bring home to this scribe the reality of what he was saying. And he was saying to the scribe, "Now, count the cost. You say you'll follow me. Have you any idea what it will mean to follow me? It won't be the kind of life you're living just now. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And when Jesus used the phrase "the Son of Man," I wonder what the scribe's reaction was. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He would know the reference in the book of Daniel chapter 7 at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Oh, I think even when the scribe heard the phrase "the Son of Man," he thought of that. Ah, but Jesus said, "The way to glory is the way of the cross." And it can mean, Jesus said to this scribe, it can mean that you might be homeless, with no place of permanence. It can mean for you that amongst the people that you get on best with, you will experience a rejection and an isolation. Jesus was a very lonely man, you know, in spite of the crowd. And some of his loneliness comes out in the stories of that we shall read in Matthew, when even his closest friends were in reality almost a million miles from him. He said to the scribe, it could very well mean that you will be misunderstood, and your following me could end up in suffering and death. Yes, it will end up in glory. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, let's not misunderstand. We've got to be realistic. Count the cost. But it is not all cost. Did not Jesus say on another occasion, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full? Some of us learned in earlier days the chorus that says, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. But it's the way of discipleship. And Jesus said, count the cost. And then the other man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And he seemed to get an even more staggering reply. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And if the scribe was far too ready to say what he said about following Jesus, this man wasn't really ready at all. Now, what does it mean, what Jesus said to this man? Well, it cannot possibly mean that Jesus was counseling this man to go against the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother. Aye, whether they're Christians or not, give them honor. Give them their rightful place as those who have brought you into the world and who have cared for you and nurtured you down through the years. Honor your father and your mother. And never let any false kind of spirituality cause you to look down upon your father or mother. Nor let a false honoring of father and mother conceal the fact that they need Jesus. It cannot mean that Jesus is saying to this man to go against the Ten Commandments. What then does it mean? The man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, the commentaries go on, some of them at least at great length about this. And some of them suggest that the meaning of all this is that Jesus was about to go into that boat across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there was no guarantee that he would ever come back that way again. It's a bit like the story of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus was passing by, and Bartimaeus didn't know that Jesus was soon to be on the cross. And Bartimaeus cried out. You see, in a sense, it was his last opportunity. And I suppose I better say to you, since a lot of you I don't know, this could possibly be the last opportunity you have to go to church. The last opportunity to hear the gospel of a Savior who can save you from your sins and bring you safely to heaven. And that's why it's so important that absolutely nothing should keep you from going with Jesus. Another suggestion that some of the commentators make is that the funeral rites in that particular part of Galilee at that particular time were such that they were very far removed from anything that could be called healthy religion and could possibly draw people into practices that could lead them into evil and into darkness. And the suggestion is that Jesus is saying to the man, keep clear of that. I don't know. The other suggestion, of course, is the one that I've usually made with regard to this passage, that the language here is technical, that the father hasn't actually died. That the father may not even have been ill. And what the man was really saying, you know, once I'm clear of my family commitments, I'll come with you wherever you go. He was postponing to a later time. And what it would seem to be that Jesus is challenging is this man's attitude in which he was, how can I put it, he was balancing the claims of Christ with the claims of family and friends and relationships. And it would appear that Jesus was saying to this man, you're regarding me as just one factor in your life, competing with other factors in your life for your time, your loyalty, and your priorities. And what the message is really saying is, Jesus first. Jesus first. Later on in our studies in Matthew, we'll discover that there is a family where the love and the loyalty and the delight and the benefit are closer and richer and fuller than the family of flesh and blood. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, the end of chapter 12, behold, his mother and his brother stood out asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out towards his hand out toward the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I remember on one occasion where my brother and I were both the speakers on a certain occasion. And my brother, I think speaking first, referred to the fact that I was the other speaker, and he said, you know, we are brothers twice over. Years ago since he said that, and I've never forgotten it. It's true. Brothers twice over. And what disturbs me, well, yes, I think it does disturb me a little bit at the end of verse 22, is that Jesus left that particular area and crossed the Sea of Galilee, and we don't know what happened to these two men. Do you think they came to real faith? I don't know. When you leave church tonight, and I'll be saying this at the end of the sermon, will you go with Jesus or without Jesus? I may not know, but he knows. And so we come to the second incident in verses 23 to 27, the story of the storm. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. I think the original word is the word seismos. It almost refers to an earthquake, a watery earthquake. The whole Sea of Galilee just seemed to erupt like that. But as I studied this and as I prepared for the service, there flashed through my mind What seems to me to be the key that I want to use in this passage tonight is the fact of a sleeping Jesus. A Jesus doing nothing. When the disciples, and very often we're like this, when the disciples felt everything was total crisis and verging on catastrophe. But the truth is, you see, that a sleeping Jesus is as much a guarantee of safety as when we'd see Jesus acting in his sovereign power. The disciples were every bit as safe when Jesus was sleeping as when he was rebuking the waves and the wind and telling them to be quiet. Think of this with regard, for example, to prayer. And in a sense, that's what the disciples were doing in the boat. They went to Jesus and said, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." Think of it in relation to prayer. Sometimes we see very clearly and very swiftly answers to our prayers. And oh, it's great. Hallelujah, the Lord. Oh, he's a God who answers prayer. Yes, he is indeed. But sometimes we pray, and we pray from hearts that are agonizing, and we are crying to God, but there seems to be no answer as far as we can see. But whether, you'll understand the lines, whether Jesus is sleeping and doing nothing or awake and manifesting his power, the truth is that God is at work. Do you believe that? Or do you only believe that God is working when you can see that he's working? Have faith in God. But in the whole of this second incident, the focus is on Jesus. And it's always good to focus on Jesus. And when you do in these few verses 23 to 27, you will see that it was Jesus who led the way into the boat. He went first. And in following Jesus, the disciples ended up in this terrible storm. A storm that came upon them with a suddenness and a terrible ferocity. Now, without actually thinking of it in terms of being on the sea, do you know anything of this kind of experience? Whereas it were out of the blue, you've been going along, everything's been working out well, there's a real peace in your mind and heart and spirit, and then just as it were out of the blue, seemingly caused by nothing, there is the most awful tumult, and your whole being is upside down. And in this story here, the suddenness and the ferocity of the storm makes it out as devilish. And the reaction of the disciples, most of whom were experienced fishermen and knew the Sea of Galilee, the reaction of these fishermen disciples was so extreme. These were men who had given their lives to follow Christ and serve him to the end of their days. And they were hardly started, and they thought the whole thing was going to finish. They were going to drown. And both the ferocity, the suddenness and the ferocity of the storm and the reaction of the disciples were so extreme that the whole thing is marked out as a specific attack of the devil. And the disciples were filled with panic. They were gripped with a spirit of foreboding. and they were gripped with despair. But they went to Jesus. And that's the only thing to do. They went to Jesus. But why were they afraid? That's what Jesus said in verse 26. Why are you afraid, O men of little faith? Jesus said, why have you allowed fear to grip you like this? Because the only thing that fear does is to confuse you. And when you give way to fear and you're confused, you simply can't think straight. And in a sense, when Jesus said, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? He's really saying, do you think, or you can't possibly think this surely, but do you think that God could allow his son to drown precipitately before his work is completed? It's not rational. And you see, what Jesus was doing, I love this story. There he was, sound asleep. What was he doing? He was resting in his Father's will. The disciples weren't. I have no idea, I can't recall who said the words, we are immortal until our work is done. Jesus would say amen to that. There are times when some of God's great servants have wanted to die. Elijah was like that, with a sense of failure. Paul in measure was like that when he languished in prison and he thought, to be with Christ is far better. Nothing to both of these men, God said, no, you're not coming to heaven yet. Your work's not finished. We are immortal until our work is done. And Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the waves and winds still know the voice of him who ruled them here below. That's Jesus. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And the end of that little story, there's much more could be brought out of it, but the end of that little story, as Mark records it, is that the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? I've written down in my bit of paper the question, what kind of Jesus do we have? I'm slowly learning the kind of Jesus I have. What kind of Jesus do you have? The waves and winds still know the voice of him who ruled them here below. Notice, who rules them. And that means that if he allows the storm to rage, and sometimes he allows it to rage for quite a long time, if he allows the storm to rage, it is not because the storm is out of control. It is not because Jesus is indifferent. It is in order that we might be awakened to him and to be drawn to him and to know, as we have never known before, his power and his presence. And I've written down in my bit of paper, if Jesus is in the boat of life, we have nothing to fear. It'll soon be Monday morning, which is not the best of times for any of us. We launch out in the boat for another week. Have you got Jesus in the boat? Well, whether he seems to be sleeping or awake, all is well. And so we come briefly to the last incident, verses 28 to 34. We are told here about two wild men in Gadara. In Mark's account, and I think perhaps in Luke's account also, it speaks only of one wild man, but never mind about that. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs met him coming out of the true tombs, men so fierce that no one could pass that way. They were terrors. And I suppose this incident and Mark's gospel gives a far fuller account of it, but we must be honest and not go to Mark's gospel because we are studying Matthew. But even in Matthew's little account, there could be here a study on the effects of sin and evil in human lives and personalities. This is what sin and evil can do to a human life. This is why we've got to be so careful what we get involved in, so careful who we get involved with, and so careful to make sure that as we go through life, we have someone who is able to save us. Oh, we have heard the joyful song, Jesus saves. We are beginning to be aware in this generation of ours that sin and evil are coming out into the open. There is a brashness, there's a cruelty, there's an obviousness, there's a lustful. Oh, I worry sometimes when I read the papers and listen to news bulletins and see some of the things on television. See, sin and evil no longer try to hide. It's out into the open, and you can see it. Oh, you can see it not only in the gross and the ugly and the carnal, but you can see it sometimes in the icy cold ruthlessness of men and women in their dealings with each other, not least in the business world. And we have a story here that illustrates the effects of sin and evil on human lives and human personalities, and it could be summed up in one word, bondage. These men, whatever else they were not free. Mark in his gospel gives a much more vivid picture. I suppose it was the social security people and the social workers and all the probation people and all the rest of it. They all had a dealing with these characters, binding them with chains, but no kind of restriction was any use. Nobody could do anything with them. This is what evil does to human life. And every time I read this story, whichever gospel account I'm reading in, I find myself wondering how these men came to be in this condition. And I don't know. If it was one specific thing, I would warn you against it. If it was several possibilities, I'd try to warn you against them. But we don't know. And this is why I said just a few minutes ago how careful we must be not to trifle with sin and with evil. Oh, there are so many people who have said that they wouldn't go too far, that they know when to stop. Knowing when to stop is one thing, but stopping is something quite different. Because there comes a point where you would give anything to be able to stop, but you find that you can't. That's what these men were like. And their bondage wasn't merely the human bondage of sin and evil. It was devilish. It was demonic. And if you're saying, oh preacher, it's frightening, then that's a pretty healthy reaction. But what we have to see in the story is this, that Jesus set them free. And notice in the story, there wasn't a great struggle. There wasn't an agonizing of prayer. There wasn't an elaborate system or process of exorcism or anything like that. Jesus said, go. And they went. And I love the little comment that Mark makes in his record in Mark chapter 5 verse 15. When the people of Gadara came out, they found the wild man seated and clothed and in his right mind. All that had been destroying his personality and his human dignity and his life was gone. And in place of the trouble and the turmoil and the torment, there was peace. I don't think I need to say anything more about that story. It shows me what Jesus can do. Oh, how sad I am when we come to the end of the chapter. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city they told everything and what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, and when they saw what he could do, when they saw what he had done, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. And getting into a boat, he crossed over back to the original side of the Sea of Galilee. And right through these three stories tonight, very simple stories. Sorry I've taken so long to speak about them. Right through these three stories, what we are faced with is choice. Are you willing and are you ready to go with Jesus? Do you all think of these people who begged him to leave their neighborhood? I find myself thinking back many years when a young couple who came to Sandyford and sat up at the back of the church there, and then they disappeared. And there came a time when Gordon Jenkins, when he was a student, met the couple in town and spoke to them and said, well, we're missing you. Why have you stopped coming?